Amen. Thank you, Nikki. Good morning. This is our third Sunday in our summer sermon series on the book of Acts and how lives were transformed by following Jesus. The book of Acts is believed to have been written by the gospel writer Luke, and it follows on from the gospels to set out what Jesus continued to do and to teach after his death and resurrection. When I was a student, I spent a year in Germany. I worshipped at a charismatic church, which was a really new experience for me. That's to say, a church where, like we've done this morning, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were used regularly in worship. That's to say, like tongues and prophecy. This was a really new experience for me, and I spent much of the year grappling with questions about what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. In Germany, someone I respected advised me to read the book of Acts as if it were my own story, expecting God to meet with me and to speak to me in the way set out there. As a result of that quite simple bit of advice, my life began to change. I received the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, and I learned how to pray for people expecting to see God heal. I felt like my Christian life was transformed from knowing God, from knowing about God, to knowing God and expecting to see him move and being equipped to step out for him. Today's passage is from Acts chapter 9, and it's found on page 1040 of the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please raise your hand and a member of the hospitality team will bring one to you. This passage is a prime example of how life is never dull as a follower of Jesus when we're living for him and being guided by him. We've got the dramatic conversion here of Paul, one of the most significant apostles of the New Testament, not to mention two conspiracies to murder and a midnight escape in a basket over a city wall. Following Christ is eventful.
Hi. So, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Thanks, Tim. Before I get stuck in, I wanted to clarify that while Saul was the Hebrew name given to Paul by his parents, he also had the Latin name of Paul, and it's by his Latin name that we know him today, and so I'm going to refer to him as Paul throughout. We first come across Paul earlier in the book of Acts, where he was a witness to the stoning of Stephen and then became a key player in the persecution of members of the church. Chapter 9 starts with Paul breathing out murderous threats against Jesus' disciples and asking the high priest for authority to imprison any Christians he found in Damascus and take them to Jerusalem. Not content to persecute Christians in Jerusalem, he was prepared to travel 140 miles to Damascus, the present-day capital of Syria, in search of believers. 140 miles was a long way in those days, especially by foot. Now, Paul was not someone who you would want to cross. He was from a wealthy, influential family in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, which meant he was a member of the upper class. His father was a Pharisee, and Paul would have been trained as one too. He'd been taught by Gamaliel, a highly famous Hebrew scholar, and could speak Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. He'd had the best possible education, a combination of Greek culture, Hebrew religion, and Roman law. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the elite ruling authority of Judaism, so would have had good connections and access to the high priest. Later, in Paul's epistles to the church, he sets out a bit about his background himself. In Philippians, he writes, "I greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point." In Galatians, he refers to his previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. In other words, here was a man of exceptional learning and influence who was dead set on destroying the church, not someone who you'd want to bump into here on a Sunday morning. So, how was Paul's life transformed? How did this persecutor of Christians become such a bold and fearless preacher of the gospel? A prisoner for the sake of the gospel, who was ultimately prepared to die for his faith? The answer, of course, can only lie with God. God's plans, God's power, and God's compassion. This man, it says in verse 15, was God's chosen instrument, and God had a plan for him. God took the man he had created, called him, and molded him for his purposes. What's good news is that God works in exactly the same way today. We too are God's chosen instruments, and so we should expect to encounter God and to be used by him today. This morning, I want to explore three aspects of this passage of the way God met with Paul and transformed his life. What's exciting is that each of these are also ways in which we can expect to encounter God today. So firstly, God speaks to us in ways we can comprehend with the information we need at that time. Secondly, God's plans and ways don't always make sense to us at the time. And thirdly, we're God's chosen instruments, and he prepares us for what he has in store for us. So, starting off with section one, God speaks to us in a way we can comprehend with the information we need. Paul was a man on a mission, and that mission was to imprison Jewish Christians in Damascus. He doesn't seem to be a person who would have responded to the still small voice of God, or even noticed it for that matter. Instead, God encountered him through a flash of light from heaven, causing him to fall down, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" This is because it was the voice of Jesus, and the church is the body of Christ, and so to persecute believers is to persecute Christ himself. It was, quite literally, a personal power encounter with the risen Lord. He was told to get up, go to the city, and be told what you must do next. God gave him the information he needed for that time, no more, no less. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind those 3 days whilst he was blind, not eating or drinking, and waiting for further instructions? God had called him by name, instructed him as to the next steps he was to take, but here he was, alone, blind, and totally dependent on others. He'd been expecting to lead Jewish believers out of Damascus, but here he was, having been led powerlessly into Damascus. It says in verse 11 and verse 12 that he spent the time praying and had a vision of Ananias. However, he had to spend 3 days waiting for this to come about. Paul's world had literally been turned upside down, and I think he'd have needed those 3 days to get his head round the fact that Jesus, who he persecuted, was alive, had met with him, and had got plans for him. This makes me think of my daughter Natalie, who's learnt to read recently. Suddenly, the world looks completely different to her as she's able to read adverts, signs, and anything around the house that we don't happen to have censored. Being able to read has completely changed her perspective on the world and means she's got a very different view of her surroundings. How often do we find that God speaks to us in part and reveals his plans to us, like to Paul, on a need-to-know basis and not in the way or to the timing we expect? We might not be struck down blind, but we might find ourselves frustrated when it feels like God's led us out of one thing, but not quite into another yet. For example, with the Go and Grow project, we sense as a church that God's led us to a very specific building and has achieved the miraculous, yet there are still massive hurdles ahead, as we heard earlier. It says in 1 Corinthians that we know in part and we prophesy in part, and I guess it's through this partial knowledge that God keeps us dependent on him and trusting in him for the next steps. He knows that we wouldn't be able to cope with the full picture. Imagine if Paul knew from the word go that he was to be martyred for his faith. Instead, God gives us exactly what we need and what we can cope with for the next bit of the path ahead. And how does he do this? In Paul's case, it was through a power encounter. In our case, we can mostly expect to hear from God as we read the Bible, which is God's revealed word. Nothing he reveals to through any other means is going to contradict what it says there. Has God spoken to you in part? Has he revealed something to you powerfully, but you're waiting for what God's promised to come into being? Are you disappointed that the way things seem to be going isn't the way that you expected them to go? After leaving law school, I was really excited about my first job as a trainee solicitor. I was in no doubt that I was exactly where God wanted me to be. I'd been given a Bible verse from Micah, which unbeknownst to me at the time, sits alongside the motto of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. When praying, I'd also had a vision of a big pink stone building, which turned out to be the building where I was going to work. I arrived there with a very clear sense that this is where God wanted me to be, and I was excited about what he had in store. However, I ended up spending a really unhappy and frustrating couple of years at that firm before moving on. It took me a while to work through my confusion and disappointment that God hadn't called me there infinitum, and he hadn't called me there for things to be straightforward, but that it had only been a season and a stepping stone to something else. Without that stepping stone, I wouldn't have been equipped for what came about after that. God speaking to me had been a confirmation and reassurance that although tough times lay ahead, this was the way he wanted me to walk. So, on to the second point. God's plans and ways don't always make sense to us at the time. Here, at verse 11, the Lord speaks to Ananias through a vision and instructs him to go to the house of a man named Judas, where he'd find Saul of Tarsus. Ananias was told that Paul was praying and that he'd been given a vision of a man named Ananias who would come and restore his sight. Ananias was a good and godly man, but Paul's reputation had clearly gone before him, and it seemed inconceivable to him that Paul could ever be converted to faith in Jesus. But this instruction didn't make any sense at all. So he reminded the Lord that Paul had harmed believers and had come to Damascus to arrest the saints. It can be good to question God, as it shows we're taking him seriously. The Lord's answer shows that his plans do make sense, even when they don't seem to do so for us. He instructs Ananias quite simply at verse 15 to go, and describes Paul as his chosen instrument who would carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Israelites. From being a persecutor of the church, he would be a preacher of the gospel. And there was more. At verse 16, it says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In other words, the one who had brought so much suffering to the saints would himself suffer for the name of Jesus. Ananias was obedient. He went to the house, referred to Paul as his brother, and simply laid hands on him, asking for his sight to be restored and for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, Paul's sight was restored, and he ate, and he regained his strength. It didn't take an epic battle or long-winded, wordy prayers. Ananias was obedient, prayed a simple prayer, and there were powerful results. How often do God's leadings for us seem so different to the plans we have in mind for ourselves or what we think we should be doing? In everything, we've got a choice as to whether we're going to trust him and obey, like Ananias did, or whether we're going to disobey and discount God's instructions. We know that his ways are the best for us because it says so in his word, but they don't always make sense to us at the time. I wanted to share a bit of the walk God's been leading me on over the past 3 years, which wasn't the path or the destination I would have chosen for myself and hasn't made sense most of the time, but has been the path God's ordained and where I've had to take every little step in obedience to him. 3 years ago next month, I was a week overdue with my second child and in a lot of physical and mental discomfort. I sensed that before the baby was to arrive, I was to invite God very clearly to be Lord of the next part of my life, but I didn't understand how or why. In my confusion, I wrote the following in my prayer journal. I'm thinking, question, where is Jesus in this? Answer, he's standing at a little distance, waiting to see if I'm going to invite him to walk this next little path with me. Yes, I am, I told him, and held out my hands. He took them in his, looked me in the eye, and then led me down the slope. A bit rocky, and not the way I would have chosen, but it was okay, because he was holding my hand and leading the way. So, like Ananias, I had a vision of what lay ahead, but it didn't make sense at all. Not long later, I was meeting up with my prayer partner in my 2-4 group. She said she believed God was going to give me a Bible verse. I was somewhat skeptical, but later in the day, a verse from Psalm 18 popped insistently into my mind and wouldn't go away. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The next 2 years did turn out to be the steep, rocky path he'd revealed to me, but in everything, my challenge and his grace was to find that spacious place in the midst of everything else going on. We were having a really challenging time as a family. The birth caused me various injuries, which I needed surgery and a long recovery to sort out. We ended up with no end of medical issues and being seen in 18 different hospitals. I developed severe postnatal depression and finally ended up under psychiatric care. In all of that, my challenge, and I sensed my calling, was to find the spacious place where I could sense the Lord's delight over me. At times, it was near impossible, but I kept at it, knowing that it was his will and his command for me at that time, no matter what was happening and however I was feeling, he delighted in me, and so I could find a spacious place with him. This wasn't the plan I had or the plan that made much sense, but it was the path he'd ordained for me for that season. Have you sensed God speaking to you about something that makes no sense at all? Ananias did and had to trust God that his word was true. Is God speaking to you about what you have to do? If so, the good news is that God knows you and delights over you. He's not going to ask you to do more than you can manage. He's designed the plans he has for you, and they're for your good. So, moving on to the third point, God prepares us for what he has in store for us. In verse 20, after having spent several days with the disciples, Paul begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Encountering Jesus isn't just a power encounter. It's also a summoning, an instructing, and a preparation. When Jesus spoke to Paul in verse 4, after identifying that he was Jesus who you're persecuting, he called Paul to action, telling him to get up and go to the city. The first apparent evidence of Paul's conversion was that he immediately identified with the believers in Damascus and wanted to spend time with them. He who'd wanted to kill the saints now wanted to fellowship with them. Have you noticed that when people become Christians, suddenly they often want to spend time in Christian circles? There's the saying amongst Christians that you have to withdraw in order to advance, and I think that's true for equipping people for what lies ahead for them. The second evidence of Paul's conversion was his bold proclamation of his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, after seeking fellowship with other Christians, Paul put his faith into action and started stepping out and declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Has your Christian walk been at the stage of relying on fellowship from other Christians? Is it now time for you to step out and take action for Christ. As Ryan said earlier, we're all activists, so we should all be expecting to be called to step out for Christ. Now, as I said earlier, Paul was from the highest pedigree. He was a Roman citizen, a trained Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin. None of that went to waste when he became a follower of Jesus. Previously, he argued against Christ. Now it says he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. In other words, he could use all his background, his learnings, and his giftings to advance God's kingdom. God could make use of everything he has and everything he was to bring about his purposes. In verse 15, Jesus refers to Paul as my chosen instrument. That's as true for us today now as it was for Paul. We're God's workmanship. We're his chosen instrument. As it says in Ephesians, chosen for those good works that he's already preordained us to do. He delights to use us. We're his chosen instruments. He could have used any means imaginable to advance the gospel message, but he didn't. He used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He used us. We might be fragile and broken, but that's okay because he knows us and he delights in us. We might be in need of some chiseling and reshaping like Paul was, but that's okay because he's the master craftsman working for our good and for his glory. And there's freedom where he calls us, because ultimately that's where we're living out what he's created, the life that he's created us to live. I volunteer with the anti-FGM charity 28 Too Many, which is working to end FGM within a generation in the 28 African countries where it's practiced. Worldwide, over 100 million women suffer with the consequences of this harmful practice. Statistically, every 9 seconds, somewhere in the world, a girl is cut. FGM is abuse on so many fronts, and it causes so many different types of issues, both immediate and longer term. FGM is a breach of human rights. It's gender-based violence. It's illegal in this country and in many others. It's not required by any religion, and it undervalues women. It causes serious reproductive health issues and can cause significant and lifelong physical and psychological damage. It's a practice I believe grieves God. I've got no doubt that 28 Too Many is one of God's chosen instruments for bringing about an end to this practice. God very clearly called me to this charity in a way I couldn't deny and gave me the reassurance that I was his chosen instrument to work alongside Anne-Marie and the other wonderful people involved in this charity. Through my work in the city as a lawyer and through struggling myself with medical and psychological issues relating to childbirth, God prepared me to work with this charity. My calling to 28 Too Many was gradual. To start with, I just had a sense, each time I heard the charity mention, that this was an organisation I should be involved with in some way. A friend then mentioned that she had had a conversation with Anne-Marie about how 28 Too Many needed more people, and my friend couldn't stop thinking of me throughout that conversation. When I did have an initial conversation with Anne-Marie, it transpired that her and my husband have a mutual friend who pastors a church in Kenya, and we all came away from that conversation with a clear sense that our conversation had been meant to take place. I then completely randomly bumped into Anne-Marie on an empty train carriage on a day when I was quite ill and due to be admitted to hospital later in the day. She then visited me in hospital and excited me about the work of the organisation and let me see that my skills fitted the gaps she had in her organisation. My Bible readings at the time were from the book of Isaiah, where I kept on being drawn to chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Comfort is an actual command in the Hebrew, and it's a proactive term. In other words, it's not to commiserate with someone or to make cups of tea, but it's a call to social action for the benefit of others. It involves speech, proclamation, and stepping out. For me, it means standing up for those girls and women who are at risk of FGM or who are affected by the practice. By leading me very clearly to 28 Too Many, God's given me a clear sense that I'm at the centre of his will, and by putting my skills and background to use, I can be his chosen instrument in fighting FGM. 28 Too Many is a great organisation to work with because God seems to meet our needs whenever they arise. Recently, we've been doing a lot of work with faith leaders, and it's been my privilege to meet with Christian and Muslim faith leaders who want to train others about the negative impact of FGM, and so who themselves are stepping up to be God's chosen instrument in the fight against FGM. God uses who we are and what we have for his purposes. I wanted to ask, are you listening to his voice? Has he revealed how you're to serve him? Are you using the skills he's given you for his plans and purposes? Are you trusting that where he's revealed things in part, he'll one day reveal them in full? If the band could come back up, I wanted to end by reading a poem I wrote recently. We're God's chosen instrument. He delights to use us, and he gives us everything we need to serve him. But sometimes he's got to mould and shape us first before he uses us for the purpose he has in mind. Like the way Jesus used Paul's background and learning to equip him to serve the kingdom, have we surrendered our skills and abilities to the Lord for use for him? So this poem's called Origami. I made a perfect cube, neat folds tucked in tidily, each side a different colour. You could make more and build a tower, write numbers and make a dice, all sorts of things. I was so proud. Wasn't I using what you'd given me? Weren't you pleased with it too? You watched patiently as I constructed my masterpiece, saw me choose the pattern and painstakingly colour it in and cut it out, then assemble it before sitting back with a smile of smug satisfaction. You wait. Then, in exasperation, take the box before the glue has fully dried and swiftly slice through the folds, my three-dimensional masterpiece reduced to a crumpled piece of paper. Why? How could you? It was for you, after all. I was using the gifts you gave me. Surely you let me learn origami just for this purpose. You draw me tight into a warm embrace as tears of frustration and shame leak out in betrayal of me. You wait patiently for my cries and accusations to dry up and draw me tighter under feathery folds, until nothing matters except your love and presence. Then you loosen your hold of me ever so slightly, reach over and smooth out the paper with one arm round my shoulders, and gently model for me the design of your choosing.